The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
For those of you who don't know me or recognize me, my name's Carson. I am one of the pastors here at Life Connection. And I realize that it's quite a strange time. It's a strange morning. I'm sure it's odd for you not to be gathering with us in person as we normally do. It's certainly strange for me to look out to this empty auditorium and not have anyone in here. So to help me out, I've got Paul strategically positioned, and I've asked him every couple of minutes just to shout out an amen, just to encourage me. He's kind of my hype man this morning. You are encouraged to give some, you know, to talk back to me with some emojis on Facebook Live too. That would be really helpful. We're beginning a new teaching series this morning that we've called Conversations with Jesus. So starting this morning and then in the following several weeks, we're going to be eavesdropping on a number of different conversations that Jesus has to discern what we can learn about discipleship, what it means and looks like to follow Jesus, all in the context of a relationship with him. So next week, for example, we're going to be considering what it means to follow Jesus in the context of the local church. 2 weeks from now, we're going to be considering what it looks like to multiply our lives as we seek to live, to be and make disciples of Jesus. And we're going to be talking about, 3 weeks from now, what it looks like to be sent out by Jesus, to live as we would if we were missionaries, where we live, work, and play. But this morning, we're going to begin where we ought to begin, which is by considering what it means for all of this to arise out of the context of a relationship with Jesus. So for example, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is handpicking his disciples, before they do anything for him, he says the reason why he chose them was that they would be with him. Before discipleship, before Christianity is anything else, it is first and foremost a personal relationship with Jesus. So this morning, we're going to be looking to Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. So before I work through that with you together, I want to just read it. So I'm going to give you a second to find Luke chapter 10, verse 21. I'm going to give you a moment to find it, and then we can read it together. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus says, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, God drew me to faith in Jesus when I was a young man, just a teenager, 16, nearly 17. And if you would have asked me, before that time, growing up, if I was a Christian, if I was a follower of Jesus, I would have told you, yes, I was baptized as a child. I grew up learning those basic truths about Jesus, that he lived, that he died on a cross, that God raised him from the dead. I remember a season of my life in middle school where I went through a 2-year process called confirmation, where once a week I would learn things about the tradition I grew up in. And yet I found myself at this weird place, sophomore in high school, where though I had had this helpful upbringing where I was introduced to ideas about Jesus, I just had this lingering sense that I could not shake that God and I were not okay. I had this suspicion that if I were to die and I were to meet my maker, it would not go well for me. Not only that, but I began sensing in myself just the hypocrisy of my professed faith, that though I claimed to be a Christian, there was very little in my life to match my profession. So I began growing very, very concerned. I had a great deal of fear regarding death. I also remember seeing this Bible that was on my shelf in my room that I was given as a young man and that I had rarely hardly ever open to read, and I begin thinking how strange it is that I profess to be a follower of Jesus and I don't ever read the book. I've never cared to open it up and to learn what's in that book. That should be a really strange thing for someone to claim to be devoted to Jesus and yet never read the Bible. So I began thinking, man, something's off about my profession. Not only that, but I remember just having this concern that the things that I said I believed just weren't matching up with the way I live. So I grew curious. I grew curious and wondered, like, what is it that I need to do to solve this problem that I'm sensing within myself? Well, in the midst of this time of questioning, there was someone who shared with me the Bible's essential message about Jesus, the gospel. It's a Bible word that means good news, specifically that I was created for God. I was created to know Him and to be known by Him. I was created to experience a personal, loving relationship with Him, but that my sin, which I was already convinced of, had separated me, alienated me from my Creator. I heard, though, that God in His love, His mercy, and His grace had sent His Son Jesus to identify with me, to identify with humanity, that He lived a life of representative obedience, that His death was not for His own sin, but for mine. He died as a substitute in my place. He took upon Himself my sin's penalty, that He was buried, that God raised Jesus from the dead and made Him the King, the leader, over everyone and everything. And after hearing that message, I was invited to consider turning from life as I knew it and to turn to Jesus in faith, and that if I would, that God would not only forgive me of all my sin, past, present, and future, but that He would take up residence in my life through the gift of His Spirit and begin transforming me from the inside out, my mind, my character, and my life. And as I heard this message, I was profoundly impacted by it. It was like, for whatever reason, when I heard that message this time, it was life-changing. And though I am far from perfect, I am still a work in progress, I have never been the same since that evening. I discovered in October of 2001 that knowing God is a gracious gift. Knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. And while I couldn't articulate this at the time, I didn't really understand what was happening in the moment. In hindsight, I see that I was not pursuing God. God was pursuing me. I did not find God. God found me. He graciously condescended to reveal His Son Jesus to me. He opened my eyes and enabled me to humble myself before Him and receive God's gracious gift of salvation. And I share my story with you this morning because as we eavesdrop on a conversation between Jesus and His Father, He is going to further explain why knowing God is in fact a gracious gift to the humble in heart. Knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. So I'm going to pray for us one more time, and then we're going to start reading Luke 10, starting in verse 21. So pray with me. God, we recognize that if we're to know You, we are absolutely dependent upon You to reveal Yourself to us. So we ask that You would give us humble hearts to receive what it is that You want to say to us this morning, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 21, the writer is Luke. Again, he says, "In that same hour, He, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will.'" So again, we are eavesdropping right now on a prayer, a conversation that Jesus is having with His Father, where Jesus is elated. He is overjoyed at what has just happened, and He's expressing that delight to the Father in prayer. What happened was he's just received a report from a large group of His disciples that He has sent out on a ministry assignment. And in Jesus' prayer, notice that He says, God the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and yet He has revealed those same things to another group of people that He refers to as little children. So the first question that I want us to ask this morning as we consider verse 21 is, what are these things that the Father has hidden from some but has revealed to others? And so to answer that question, I think it would be helpful if we went back a step, starting in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. So if you've got your Bibles open and you want to find that section so that you can follow along with me, that might be really helpful to you. What I'm going to try to do is summarize it because it's a rather large piece of passage. So basically what we see is that Jesus chooses 72 of his disciples, and he sends them out on mission. Now, in the Gospels, we see Jesus in a variety of situations. We see him ministering to individuals. For example, the woman at the well that we talked about last week, if you were with us on Sunday. We see Jesus spending about 90% of his time with 12 chosen disciples. We see him ministering to crowds of 5,000 or more. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. But there's other examples where Jesus is with a smaller group of people, what he calls the 72 here. And Jesus sends them out two by two. Luke says, into every town and place where he was about to go. And their job was to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is arguably the most dominant theme in the entire Bible, Old Testament to New Testament. And this phrase, kingdom of God, if you're unfamiliar with it, is basically referring to the restoration of God's rule and reign over all things. And maybe to put this in perspective a bit, just think about the longing, the frustration, and the hope that the people of Kansas City have experienced these past several decades, waiting for the Kansas City Royals to finally win the World Series, or more recently, waiting 50 long years to see the Chiefs once again win the Super Bowl. I mean, our city has been filled with excitement and electricity as all these hopes and longings were finally fulfilled. Now imagine waiting centuries for something much, much bigger than your favorite team winning a championship. God's people, the Jews, had been waiting on God to keep his promises to send them an anointed king whose kingdom would have no end, who would deliver them from their enemies, who would fulfill their deepest hopes and longings, who would set the world right to restore their nation to its former glory. This is the kind of thing that they are doing when Jesus sends them out to announce this message of the kingdom. So when Jesus sent his disciples out, they were to proclaim this message, the kingdom of God has come near to you, and then they were to demonstrate the presence of that kingdom by healing people of the oppressive works of Satan and to heal them of their diseases and infirmities. Well, the 72 get a mixed response. To some communities, their message was rejected. In fact, it was rejected by the people who should have been first in line to receive it. Those people, the Jews, who were most familiar with the scriptures, who were privileged to be God's chosen people, many of them, in their wisdom, rejected the message because it didn't look like what they thought it ought to look like. And yet, there were others that they went to who gladly received the message, which is why Luke writes and tells us in verse 17 that the 72 returned with joy, saying to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So then from the surrounding context of Luke chapter 10, we're able to answer the question that we just posed. What are these things that God the Father has hidden from some but revealed to others? It's this. It's twofold. First, it's the presence of God's kingdom in and through the ministry of Jesus. The presence of God's kingdom in and through the ministry of Jesus, and related, Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Son of God, God's promised Savior King. That is what has been hidden from some and yet revealed to others. Look again at verse 21. Jesus says that the Father has hidden these things. He's hidden Jesus' true identity, the presence of the kingdom. He's hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, in the scriptures, there's two basic kinds of wisdom, divine wisdom and human wisdom. As you might guess, divine wisdom is unanimously praised in the Old and New Testament. It's better than jewels, according to Proverbs 8:11. And if we lack it, we're to ask God for it, believing that he is generous and will be happy to give it to us without reproach. That's James 1:5. And yet, there's another kind of wisdom that the scriptures describe. We might call it human wisdom. And God fiercely opposes it. The writer James tells us that human wisdom is earthly. It's unspiritual, even demonic. And where human wisdom of this sort is prized, you will find its fruits. Jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, immorality. This human wisdom is so offensive to God because it seeks to dethrone him and exalt human pride. You might be familiar with the Old Testament story of the Tower of Babylon. In this scene, you have a group of people collectively disobeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Instead, what we see is them building a city, a monument to their own glory, built up high into the heavens so that they might make a name for ourselves. That kind of wisdom, that kind of human pride is very offensive to a holy God. And John Piper says, those who possess this kind of wisdom have constructed a view of the world without its most important reality, namely God. The wisdom of the wise and understanding does not begin with God. It is not conscious of being sustained by God. And it rejects God's purpose of the universe, which is to display the glory of God. So Jesus then rightly rejoices that the Father has hidden these things, his true identity and the presence of the kingdom through him, from the wise and understanding. And he rejoices that instead the Father has revealed these things to little children. When Jesus uses this phrase, little children, he's not literally talking about like a six-month-old child. This phrase is a metaphor that Jesus often uses for his disciples who are humbly following him by faith. He speaks this way, for example, in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 10:42, he says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus often uses this kind of language about childlike faith and its value to God to help us, the reader, the listener, to see the posture of the heart that is characteristic of a genuine follower of Jesus. It's a posture of the heart that's positioned to receive God's gracious gift in Christ. It's a posture of humble dependence. It's describing those kind of people who don't come to God with a swagger, arrogantly. Instead, they come to God with open hands, empty hands, aware of their desperate need of God's grace. And so Jesus tells us later in Luke chapter 18, verse 17, that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You see, knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. Knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. For those of you who don't know me, I am a dad. I have two daughters. Campbell is 7 and Chloe is 5. I remember when we were in those early stages of potty training, and our dear friend Elmo was quite helpful during that season. We used his very instructional video, Elmo Potty Time. And if you like middle school humor as much as I do, I think you need to check it out. There's some pretty fun songs in there that I think your family would be very happy to learn and recite. I'm happy to report that they, my kids, have both been potty trained for some time now. The older they get, the less dependent they are on my wife, Casey, and I. And for those of us with kids, that's the goal, right? The goal is to help them grow up into mature adulthood, that they become less and less dependent on us and more independent as responsible adults. Like, that is the goal. If they are still relying on us to change their diapers, literally or figuratively, in their mid-20s, there's probably going to be a conclusion that we come to that we've missed it as parents somewhere along the way. Christian maturity, though, is quite different than that. Christian maturity isn't growing independent of God. Disciples of Jesus, in contrast, are growing more dependent on God, not less. Discipleship to Jesus begins and proceeds from this heart posture of humility. Knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart, whether we are humbling our heart before Jesus for the very first time or whether we are following him 10, 20 years into our life. It's in the context of humility that we grow up in our knowledge of God. So then Jesus is saying that while the Father hides himself from the proud and the arrogant, it is his gracious will to reveal himself, his Son, to little children. Jesus continues saying in verse 22, we're just going to look at this very, very briefly. He says there, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If I were to paraphrase that, in other words, Jesus is saying that the only way for you and I to come to know God is if God reveals himself to us. No one knows who the Son is unless the Father reveals his Son to us. And no one knows who the Father is unless we're able to come to Jesus in faith. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what he's like, you look at Jesus. The only way to know God the Father is through God the Son, by God the Spirit. Knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. So what about you? I mean, this is a very important question, arguably the most important question that you could ask yourself. Do you know God? Do you know God? Has he graciously revealed himself to you? Maybe you've been on vacation at some point in your life. Maybe you were in the mountains or in the Grand Canyon or, my favorite, somewhere sunny on the beach looking at the ocean. I think one of my favorite places that I've ever been on vacation is in the southern part of California. I mean, I just love the way it looks. I love the way it smells. I love the way it sounds. And I can just imagine myself sitting there and seeing those beautiful sights. And so maybe like me, you've had this thought staring at this beauty of creation. And in that moment, you thought, man, surely all this beauty that just catches me up into something bigger than myself, surely all this beauty isn't the product of an unguided, purposeless process. There's got to be a God, a divine intelligence and purpose behind all of this. And if you've ever had that kind of thought, that makes sense, because listen to the psalmist in Psalm 19:1. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So God has revealed himself in a general kind of way through the light of his creation. He's also done so through the light of our conscience. We have this internal sense of objective right and wrong, and it stands to reason that if we have some idea of objective right and wrong, there's got to be some objective lawgiver. So it makes sense then that we make these conclusions. In fact, Romans 1, 19 and 20 tells us that what can be known about God is plain to us, because God has shown it to us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God's word tells us that everyone has been given this general kind of revelation from God through the light of creation and the light of conscience, and yet this general revelation that God has given to everyone is only enough to establish our guilt before God. That knowledge cannot save, and this is why. Because human beings are sinful by nature. What we do with the knowledge that God has revealed to us is that we suppress it in our unrighteousness. In other words, we are willfully blind. We are willfully blind. And if our hearts are to be opened to the true condition of our own hearts and to the majestic glory of God in the face of Christ, then we need God to graciously condescend to us and reveal himself to us. And apart from God's initiative and self-disclosure, we would never find him and we would never know him. We need special revelation, and God has chosen to reveal himself in this special kind of way through this gospel message of his Son Jesus to all who will receive Jesus and that gospel with a humble heart, because knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. In the beginning, God created everyone and everything. And the high point of all God's creative activity is when he made you and I in his image, and he intended for us to rule under his loving leadership, but over the good creation in which he made. And we were to do that and steward God's creation in a way that magnified his love and his glory and his justice. And yet, like Adam and Eve, we have all rejected God as our king. We have turned our backs on him. We have chosen to live as our own kings. But the bad news is, when we sin by departing from God's design, it always leads to brokenness. So there are some of you listening to this who have not turned from your sin to Jesus. You are living in brokenness. As a matter of fact, I think the context in which we are right now is all the reminder that we need that we are living in a broken world where all kinds of stuff happens that ought not to be here. And we're all coping with this brokenness of the world in one way or another. Some of us are coping with it by looking to money and things to satisfy the deepest thirst of our soul. Some of us are looking to romantic relationships. We think if I can just have a relationship with that man or that woman, then I'm going to have the deepest needs of my soul met. Others of us are looking to substances. Maybe it's food, or maybe it's alcohol, or maybe it's drugs. We think maybe if I can just escape my life and I can enter into some other kind of existence, if I can numb the pain and self-medicate, you know, maybe that will be better than the life I'm living. In one way or another, we have all tried to cope with the brokenness of this world that has been caused by our sin. And yet, if we're honest, I think there's going to come a point where we're going to agree with God that the things of this world, even good things, cannot satisfy our soul. Why is that? Well, where we started, God did not design things to satisfy our soul. He designed us to know Him and to have the deepest thirst of our soul met in the context of that relationship. But the good news here is that God is not a distant dad. He's not the deist's God who just makes the world and then lets it to run its own course. He doesn't just stand back and watch the world burn. God is the kind of love who, in His love and mercy, and truly human. Jesus lived the life you were intended to live but failed to live. And Jesus died on a cross in our place and for our sin, that having paid our sin's penalty, we might be forgiven and restored to that right relationship that God originally designed us to enjoy. Jesus was buried. God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him as the King over everyone and everything. And because that's true, the only sane response to the fact that Jesus is the loving ruler of the world is to turn from all the ways we try to live without God and turn to Jesus in faith. And the scriptures make a promise that if we'll put our faith in King Jesus, that Jesus will forgive us, that He will reconcile us to the relationship we were intended to have with God the Father, and by God the Spirit, He will begin transforming us from the inside out, making us into new creations, giving us a new identity, a new mind, a new worldview, an entire different way of being human. And then we are invited to follow Jesus as disciples for the rest of our lives, learning to trust Him at His word and obey His commands, knowing that as we do that, God will take the brokenness of our lives and put it back together piece by piece until we are perfectly remade into God's original design. That is, in short, the good news of the kingdom of God. And so my question for you, if you're not yet following Jesus, if when I ask that question, do you know God, you're not so sure, I want to ask you, what, if anything, is keeping you from turning from your sin and turning to Jesus in faith? If you're the kind of person that wants to do that or wants to talk to someone about making that kind of a commitment to Jesus, we would love to help. Text in and let us know, or you can send us a message through our Facebook page. We want to do everything we can to be an encouragement and help to you. But what about those of us who are already following Jesus? How should we respond to this passage? You see, humility is the soil in which the disciples' experiential knowledge of God grows and develops. As we've said, knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. And given that, what I want to do is think about how we can intentionally, as followers of Jesus, cultivate a humble heart. So I just want to give you two practical steps to that end. First, ask God for humility. I know that seems so simple, but truly, ask God for humility. Ask Him to give you a humble heart. And in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, and I would encourage you to read this later, Jesus tells His famous parable that's often called the parable of the soils. And in this story, Jesus describes four different kinds of soils, and these soils represent people and various postures of the heart and various ways of responding to the word of the kingdom of God when it is heard. The first soil that Jesus talks about represents the hard-hearted person. When the seed of God's word falls on the soil of a hard-hearted person, it can't break through that hard surface. So it just sits on the top. It isn't able to bear root. It isn't able to grow. So when that person hears the word of Jesus, it goes in one ear and out the other. It makes no difference whatsoever in their life. So that's the first soil. The second soil that Jesus talks about represents the shallow-hearted person. This person initially responds to the gospel word with joy, But when suffering or difficulty or hardship comes into their life, they stop following Jesus. It's as if there's this bedrock underneath the soil of their heart. And when the word of God falls upon it, it starts to develop roots, but those roots can't go deep enough. And because they're not deep roots, when suffering or difficulty comes, they are quickly uprooted. And then he talks about a third soil, which represents the divided heart. When the gospel word takes root and begins to grow in this kind of heart, it is quickly choked out by what Jesus calls the thorny cares of the world. And it's not just cares for the bad things, but even care for good things, to care about those things more than one cares about God himself. He talks about the thorny cares and pursuit of riches. He talks about the thorny cares for other pleasures in life that we deem more valuable than God himself. He says, for some people, the word of God falls on their heart. It begins to grow, but it's quickly choked out by just the desire for other things that they deem more valuable than Jesus. But then this last soil that he talks about represents the heart of a disciple. It's the only soil of the four soils that Jesus says is good. In that case, Jesus says, when the person hears the word of the kingdom, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and they bear the fruit of faith and obedience with patience. So when we hear this parable of Jesus, we're meant to identify with the story. We're meant to ask ourselves, which soil represents my life? Not only that, but it should cause us to want to be the good soil. We should want to come away with this, being the good soil where the word, God's word takes root and bears lasting fruit. And so that's why I say one of the best things that you can do is to ask God for humility. Ask God to make your heart like that good soil where the word of God can take deep root and bear lasting fruit. Ask God for humility. And then secondly, practice the habits of humility. Practice the habits of humility. We've been talking about the spiritual disciplines the last 3 weeks here at Life Connection Church. We've been talking about Bible engagement. We've been talking about reading God's word, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, praying it back to God. We've been talking about fasting, going without something like food, and repurposing that time that we might pursue deeper communion with the Lord. We've talking about developing a conversational relationship with God through prayer. These are means of grace that God uses to form our minds and our character and our way of life, to form Jesus' character in us. And by practicing these disciplines, we are indirectly cultivating the humility that Jesus is talking about. And I say indirectly because the disciplines are a means of communing with the Lord himself. We behold Christ himself in the scriptures. For example, when we read them or we study them or we meditate on them, memorize them, pray them back to God, we are beholding Jesus, and we will always become what we behold. So as we center our mind on Jesus, our affections on Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to form Christ's character, including his humility in us. So humility then is a byproduct of a life that is centered on Christ. So think about your Bible engagement then. What is your posture when you come to the scriptures? When you come to the scriptures, do you proudly stand over them, picking and choosing the things that you do like and you don't like? Do you gladly receive the things that you already agree with, but put to the side those things that you find uncomfortable or offensive? What is your posture when it comes to God's word? Or do you sit under God's word in humility, allowing God, your loving Father, to look into your heart and to pick and choose what he does like and does not like? The author of Hebrews tells us that we're not just to read the scriptures. He tells us that the scriptures actually read us. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 4:12. It says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scriptures read you. So do you then, in humility, sit under God's word, trusting that there is a loving Father who, through those scriptures, is addressing you and leading you to the life that Jesus came to give? What's your posture when you come to the scriptures? But also think about prayer. Prayer itself is an act of humility. Proud people do not pray. Proud people are self-sufficient. They don't need God. They view God, if they believe in him at all, as a means to an end. And since they already possessed their perceived needs. They really have no reason to go to God in prayer. They have no reason to ask him for anything because they're self-sufficient. They're not going to go to God to commune with him because they don't value God for who he is in and of himself. He's merely a means to get what they truly want. There's no internal compulsion for a proud person to go to God in prayer. In contrast, though, the disciple of Jesus prays, and when the disciple of Jesus prays, she is acknowledging her desire not only to commune with God and to know God above all else, but also her childlike dependence on him to meet her true needs. So again, ask for humility. Practice the habits of humility. And remember what the point of it all is in the first place. I'm going to conclude with a verse that I've reiterated several times in the past couple weeks. Look to Jesus' words in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." As I've said before, I love this verse because Jesus defines eternal life relationally. It is not a thing to get. It's not a place to go. Eternal life is to know God the Father through God the Son and by God the Spirit. Knowing God is a gracious gift to the humble in heart. It is the great goal of the Christian life, and it is very much the thing that we ought to give our lives to. So let's make knowing God then the great ambition of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for graciously condescending to reveal yourself to us. We know that if you weren't pursuing us, if you weren't opening our blind eyes, if you weren't granting us humble hearts, we would never know your Son Jesus. We would never look for your Son Jesus. We would only be content to live self-glorifying lives that dishonor you. So we're grateful that you love us, though we are rebels against you. We're grateful that in your love you sent Jesus to become like us, to rescue us from our sin and brokenness, and to bring us back into fellowship with you. So for those listening right now, I pray for those who don't know Jesus, God, that you would irresistibly draw them to faith in your Son, that they would come to see him as their greatest treasure in life. And for those who have already found him to be their greatest treasure, I pray that you would give us the grace to cultivate the hearts of humility from which we can continue to find Jesus as our great treasure in this life and in the next. And we ask that all by his name. Amen.